Good morning. I feel like you've been welcomed so many times, but welcome. I hope you guys had a good Thanksgiving, whether you were with friends or family or working or whatever you did. We had a really chill Thanksgiving, which was nice. We had some people over, and I made my first ever turkey, which is kind of crazy. I'm 40, and I've never made a turkey, but alas, here we are. And it was really yummy, so I'm proud of myself. But for those of you who I haven't had an opportunity to meet, as Matt said, my name's Natasha Austin. I've been a member here for almost 14 years, which is just bananas to think about. But it's been a few years since I've gotten up here to preach, and if I'm being honest, a big reason for that is how badly I've been struggling the last few years, and more specifically, how lost I got in my darkness. And this morning, we're going to be looking at Matthew 26, 36 through 46, which is where Jesus prays in Gethsemane. And one of the verses says that Jesus' soul was so overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And that's a pretty accurate description as to how I've lived the last three or so years, give or take. But I struggled to do with my sorrow what Jesus does with his. The verses go on to say that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And I can definitely attest to allowing my flesh to overwhelm my spirit. And I'm guessing that I'm not alone in that struggle. Perhaps some of you here today or watching online have battled with depression or anxiety or just doubt in God's promises or in his character. And though your spirit may be willing, your flesh is weak. My prayer for us this morning is that we would look to Jesus as the perfect example of someone who knows that sorrow, knows that struggle, knows that pain, but demonstrates for us how the spirit can overpower the flesh. I pray that we would learn some lessons from Gethsemane. So let me open us in prayer and then we'll read the verses. God, I thank you for the gift of Jesus. I thank you that he gives us the perfect example in all the ways of how we are to live our life. I thank you that you are close to the brokenhearted and you save the crushed in spirit. God, I pray this morning that our hearts would be softened to receive any lessons that you would want us to learn today. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So let me start with reading the verses. If you guys would like to stand as we read, we're in Matthew 26, verses 36 through 46. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." You can be seated. So before we dive in, I think it's important to add some context to this super dramatic night. And I don't say that facetiously. It started out innocently enough with Jesus' instructions to the disciples to go and prepare for Passover. And we see in Luke's account of the Last Supper that Jesus was already starting to struggle with some feelings of sorrow. It says in Luke 22, verse 15, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." It was a night shocked by the rather ominous announcement that someone from within their group was going to betray Jesus and that even Simon Peter would publicly deny him. It was a night that the Christian church was born and Jesus instituted a new covenant with his blood and his body that we know today as the Lord's Supper or communion. It was a night of instruction where in the Gospel of John, Jesus gave the lengthiest talk that we find anywhere in scripture about the work and the person of the Holy Spirit and the longest recorded prayer of intercession for the disciples and for all of us. It was a night where they moved to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus interceded not for us, but for himself. He knew what laid before him, and so he knew what he needed was to get with God and pray. and it was also a night that he was betrayed by a kiss from a friend, arrested by men with clubs and swords, taken away to a farce of a trial with Jewish authorities and then later Roman authorities, and a night in which he was beaten, mocked, tortured, and ultimately sentenced to execution. It was a very dramatic night in the life of Jesus. So with that full context in mind, to dive deeper, we're gonna break the verses up into two chunks, starting with 36 through 39. So let me just reread those four quickly. In 36, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And there's a few things that really struck me about these first verses. The first one being the three disciples that Jesus took with him further into the garden, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. They were his inner circle. They were the three that had been with Jesus the longest, the three that witnessed his transfiguration and him raising Jairus' daughter from the dead, who Jesus said wasn't dead, just sleeping. By all accounts, these were his closest friends. And they were also the ones that claimed that they were willing to suffer for Jesus. But let's just put a pin in these three and we'll circle back to them in a little bit. The second thing that struck me was the garden that Jesus decided to pray in, Gethsemane, which means oil press. And I don't know if any of you know how an oil press works, but I sure didn't. So I looked it up. And oil seeds are supplied to the press continuously and under immense pressure so that edible oil is squeezed out and the flesh is discarded. And I was super struck by that imagery because that's exactly what Jesus did for us on the cross. Under immense pressure, the weight of the world's sin pressing down on him and continuously, as in never ending, through his suffering, the flesh or sin, however you want to look at it, would be discarded and what would pour out is everlasting life through him. How beautiful is that symmetry? And the third thing that struck me was that through these verses, we learn that there is only one way to heaven. And you might be thinking, hold up, wait a minute. I don't remember reading that just now. And you wouldn't necessarily be wrong because the scripture does not explicitly make this statement. But if we pay attention to what Jesus prayed, in verse 39, he says, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." So basically, Jesus was asking the Father here, if there is any other way for him, for me to accomplish what we set out to do, the redemption of mankind from sin, if there is any other way to do it, would you please do it that other way instead? Which is a fair request, is it not? And I know that I'm kind of jumping ahead of myself by asking what happens next, but we all know what happens next, right? God sends Jesus to the cross. So what does that tell us? It tells us that there was no other way of salvation. God the Father was not gonna send his only begotten son to die on the cross and pour out his precious blood unless it was absolutely necessary, unless there was no other way. And the fourth and final thing that struck me was really more of a question that it raised within me, which was, what the heck was in that cup? And I've heard these verses preached on at another church and even spoken about in conversation with people sometimes claiming that Jesus didn't want to go to the cross or that he was afraid of dying. And to be fair, he does say himself in verse 38 that his soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. But I don't think that his sorrow was primarily, if at all, about the physical pain or even dying, because he'd been telling the disciples for months that he was willing to die. I think this is one of the moments where we need to look to the Old Testament for it to reveal some godly truth to us. Because in the Old Testament, we find that the cup of God's wrath is poured out over sinners, resulting in devastation, waste, and becoming a curse. We see this in Jeremiah 25, 15 through 18, which says, "Thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the word that I'm sending among them.' So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day." In the cup, was the line of God's terrifying wrath. And it wasn't like God was saying, I know how terrible this is. Jesus, I know how frightened you must be. But son, this is your mission. This is your duty. And as my beloved son, I gotta ask, could you just take a sip? No, that's not at all what God was saying. God was saying, Jesus, take this cup. Don't just sip it, swallow it to its bitter end. Ingest it, let it fill your stomach, and then let it fill your soul. By taking this cup, Jesus, the pure and sinless Son of God, would become sin, resulting in separation between himself and the Father. And it was this separation that Jesus was dreading. And I don't think that that is probably a strong enough word. Jesus had lived his whole life, you see, with approval of the Father. And in the moment where Jesus needed his Father most, God turned his face away. And I tried to sit with that for a little bit and think about what it would feel like to turn away from one of my kids in a moment where they needed me. For them to look to me in a moment of pain or of weakness, and for me to turn away in scorn and say, sorry, I just saw my daughter, and say, you are not my child. Can you imagine how crushing that would be to them? And they have only known me for 8 and 9 years, and I am far, far from a perfect mother. What must it have been like to lose the infinite love of the Father that you have known for all of eternity? Is it even possible to describe that? I feel like there's nothing that I could say that would really help us understand what Jesus was going through. There's no illustration that enables us to feel the weight of that. Any human analogy that I could conjure up would just take away from the darkness and the bitterness of this moment. In Gethsemane, Jesus looked into the full cup of God's wrath, and it overwhelmed him so badly that it nearly killed him. But immediately after asking if there was any other way to do it, it says that he surrenders his will for the Father's. And there's a few things that we can glean just from this first chunk of scripture. The first one being that sorrow is not sin. Allowing it to consume you or causing you to act out in destructive ways can lead to sin, but sorrow itself is not sin. Secondly, it's not wrong to wrestle with God. It's not wrong to ask him to take something painful out of our lives, but what's important is that no matter what, we trust his plan and we surrender to his will. But Jesus didn't just ask this one time and immediately feel great about it. So let's keep reading and see what else Gethsemane has for us. Verses 40 through 46, I'm going to reread them. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, there's a lot to unpack here. Before Jesus went to pray for the first time, he asked Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, his inner circle, right, his closest friends, to stay where they were and watch with him. But instead, they fell asleep. Now, in Matthew verse 40, which we just read, it refers to the fact that when Jesus comes back, he's speaking to Peter. But in Mark's recounting of this moment, Jesus actually calls Peter by his original name, Simon. And on one hand, it could be because he failed to live up to his name, which meant stone or rock. Jesus gave Peter, or Simon, the name Peter, as a symbol of his strength and steadfastness in his faith, which he failed to display in this moment. Or perhaps it was because Jesus really wanted him to hear and heed the warning that he was about to give, because the name Simon means he who listens. Or maybe it was a bit of both, rebuking and warning, because Jesus does both. First, he rebukes by saying, could you not watch 1 hour? In the original text, the Greek verb, oke excuso, is used here for could not. And that verb is used also in Mark 9:18, where the demon-possessed child's father is explaining that Jesus's disciples could not, drive out the demons. There's a correlation that prayerlessness leads to powerlessness, or for us to take in an encouraging way, that prayer leads to power. By rebuking Peter, Jesus is giving him another opportunity in verse 41 to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. So did they receive the rebuke and heed the warning? No, they fell asleep again. They did not watch in amazement at Jesus's prayer with the Father. They didn't hang on his every word. They didn't wait breathlessly, knowing that their salvation and that of the entire world hung on the outcome of this. Instead, they fell asleep. Let that sink in. They fell asleep. But before we go condemning these men too harshly, have we examined our own lives first? We've all received an amazing invitation, haven't we? Through Jesus, we've been reconciled to God, and we now have the opportunity to have personal fellowship with him every day. Every day, we can speak to God in prayer, and it says in the word that he will hear us. Every day, we have the opportunity to hear straight from God in his word. John exulted in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father, he said. What an amazing privilege. We have the opportunity every single day of our lives to fellowship with the God of all creation, who has all wisdom and power and glory and love. And yet, what have we done with this glorious invitation? Have we made it our first and biggest priority every single day of our lives to wake up and spend time with him in his word or speak to him in prayer? Or have we followed in the footsteps of Jesus's disappointing disciples and made sleep or whatever else a bigger priority than we have the Lord? Some of us may need to hear the voice of Jesus this morning saying to us what he said to Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Could you not watch 1 hour? It's a legitimate request from the Lord. He gives us 24 hours a day. The least we could do is give him one. But how hard do we find that? I heard a testimony once by another pastor about a guy who felt convicted to pray for a whole hour, which he'd never done before. And so he decided to go out to a nice like garden spot, and he got down on his hands and knees, and he said he prayed for absolutely everything that he could think of. And then when he'd done it, he prayed it all a second time. And then he prayed it all again a third time. And when he'd finished and he looked at his watch, literally only 5 minutes had passed. You know, a lot of us are just not used to giving God an hour. It can be hard. But what's ironic is that we give other things in our life an hour, don't we? And we don't even struggle. I mean, think about watching TV. An hour's nothing. That's like one episode. Or in the age of binging, you could watch probably like 4 to 10 hours in a row and not even break a sweat. I know for me personally, I could shop for hours. Maybe you like golfing or hunting or fishing or bird watching or reading or playing video games or whatever, you know, plug it in. An hour doesn't even get us started with most of those things. So it begs the question, is it only for the things of God that we find it hard to give an hour? And if so, why? You know, for some of us, we might need to really examine our commitment to the things of God and be willing to give him what we give other things in our lives. For some of us, we might need to stretch ourselves. I'm not saying that you necessarily have to start giving God an hour first thing tomorrow if you haven't been doing anything near that, but could you start giving him more time? Maybe, you know, you started reading a verse or a chapter or a devotional, and now you find yourself spending like 15, 20 minutes doing all three, maybe praying on top of that. You know, that starts to add up, and you can find yourself spending 30, 45 minutes, even an hour with the Lord. After you do your, you know, Bible study, maybe journal about what he was saying to you, pray, perhaps worship, you could find yourself spending a lot more time. But at the end of the day, shouldn't we at least be willing to give him that? Shouldn't we want to work towards it? You can find it your great joy to give God an hour each day. We're coming up to the end of the year and the start of a new year where some people like to do New Year's resolutions. I'm not some people. But if I were to do a resolution, is there anything that I could choose that would give me more joy, more life, and impact my life in a better way than spending more time with God? Jesus asks here, could you not spend 1 hour? And I pray that our answer would be yes. Yes, Lord, I will. So let's get back to scripture. In verse 41, Jesus instructs them to watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. And we see that same statement in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. And I think the placement of that request in the Lord's Prayer is significant because it comes right after we've prayed, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do you see how they go together? We've just asked God to forgive us of our sins, and then we're asking him to help us not to sin again. And I'm sure you all know the saying, it's better to be safe than sorry. If we spend more time praying today to avoid temptation, then perhaps we'd spend less time tomorrow asking for forgiveness. And I do not say that with the emphasis being on not having to repent of our sins or face the consequences of our actions like some spoiled child or like an overly legalistic religious person. But let's get honest about what does sin do? It disconnects us from God and it hurts our relationship with him. Now, we are a sinful fallen race, so it's impossible for us to never sin. But it is possible for us to sin less through the power of the Holy Spirit. If this is true, and we see that in scripture here it is, then we need to be praying these types of prayers. We need to be praying not to be led into temptation. And I want to interject for a moment about what Jesus has just done here, because I think this is the greatest lesson he has taught me in the last 5 years, and I don't want anyone to miss it. At the beginning of the message, I shared how I haven't given a sermon in so long because of how badly I was struggling and how lost I got in my darkness and that I failed to do with my sorrow what Jesus does with his sorrow here. Jesus is at the beginning of the darkest moment in anyone's life that has ever been and will ever be. And I think we would all understand that if in this moment, his focus was on his own pain. But what does Jesus do? He pauses his pain and his prayer with God to come back to the friends who he loves so dearly, who have failed him again by falling asleep. And instead of getting lost in his sorrow, he shines his light through his darkness and lovingly rebukes and warns them, which is exactly what he does the next day on the cross when he is at the peak of both his physical suffering and his spiritual anguish at being cut off from God. And again, I think we'd all get it if in this moment he didn't see other people's pain. But what does Jesus do? He shines his light through the darkest moment in history, and he lovingly asks God to forgive everyone for they know not what they do. And then he witnesses to the two criminals on the crosses beside him. What a convicting image. And what does it teach us? It teaches us that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we do not have to get lost in our sorrow. Our flesh does not have to overwhelm our spirit. Our spirit can overpower our flesh. I pray that we would be a people that shine his glorious light from the pit of our despair because we serve a good, good God. Amen. I wasn't going to share that. This wasn't planned. I feel stirred by the Holy Spirit to say something. There may be someone here or watching online who feels currently lost in their darkness. And it can be really hard when you're in a place like that to receive an exhortation or a challenge, like I've just said, from someone who is on the other side of their struggle, who has been pulled out of the pit. And I just want to say, the circumstances that caused me to get lost in darkness these last few years have not changed at all. I am still in the pit. It's just kind of where I exist now. But God has changed something in my heart that I can honestly stand here and proclaim that I both believe in my head and know deep in my soul that no matter what, we serve a good, good God. If you find yourself in this place today and the enemy is trying to say, oh, that's easy for her to say. It's not easy for me to say. I'm still in the pit. But the truth is, what I think God wants you to know is that no matter what your circumstances are, no matter how dark you may feel, no matter the condition of your heart, God will meet you where you are. God will meet you where you are today. So let's continue with the next verse. If the cup that Jesus refers to back in verse 39 is God's wrath, then verse 42 could be read as, "My Father, if it is not possible for your wrath to be taken away, unless I am forsaken by you, may your will be done." So he's asking again here if there is any way out of it. But he doesn't stop there. He actually prays a third time saying the same thing. So what is Jesus modeling for us here? Three times Jesus prayed the same thing before he got to a place of peace. And I think too often we feel obliged to move quickly from "not my will, but your will" before we've really lingered with our feelings and expressed them to God. Who among us hasn't faced a seemingly impossible situation or an inevitable outcome that terrified us? Who hasn't at some point asked God, "please take this cup from me"? I can think of a few circumstances in my life, the ones that have caused me to be in the pit, that have gotten me to a place multiple times where I've said, like, this cannot be happening. These moments can cause us to panic, which can make identifying God's will more difficult, but Jesus shows us in these verses how we are to respond. First of all, he doesn't avoid the harsh reality of his situation. He knows what lays before him. He knows he doesn't want to endure it, but instead of suppressing his feelings and his thoughts, he faces them with God head on. The second thing is he doesn't hide his pain from his friends. He teaches us that community is critical. He basically tells them that he is so sad, it feels as if it could kill him. Then he goes to pray in front of them and he throws his face to the ground. When Jesus would pray, typically, it'd be standing up with his face upwards towards heaven. What a sharp contrast before their eyes, a grief-stricken Jesus on his knees. And thirdly, he tells God more than once what it is that he wants. Sometimes we feel guilty asking God for what we want or what we want him to take away from us as if we're just complaining. But it's not wrong to express our genuine emotions to God. However, praying doesn't necessarily change God's mind. More often than not, what it changes is our hearts. Surrendering to God's will is the final thing that Jesus models for us in these verses, and submission is actually an answer to prayer. Let me say that again. Submission is an answer to prayer. And some people might feel like praying the same thing over and over again shows a lack of faith, but I just don't agree with that. I think that praying helps us process pain. I think that praying leads to strength because praying invites God into our pain. In 2 Corinthians 12, verses 8 and 9, which happens to be my husband and my life verse, Paul learned from Jesus' example and says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me." Sound familiar? Three times he prayed the same thing. "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Submission is an answer to prayer. And it's funny, I originally wrote this sermon back in 2020 for a small group that I was leading. And as I was reworking it to shift it from a 10-minute mini sermon to a Sunday morning sermon, I got to this next part that we're about to look at, which some wisdom the Holy Spirit had revealed to me, which my weak flesh neglected to retain, and apparently I needed to learn again. We looked at earlier, identified earlier, that Jesus was not praying to not endure pain. He was praying to not endure the loss of the presence of God. These last few years, I have, without a doubt, been praying to not experience pain. And too often, I've neglected to recognize that I have access to the presence of God. No matter what we're facing, we know that we will never lose the love of the Father. We will never have to know the depth of pain that Jesus endured. And we should really dwell on that because, man, what a gift. I was reminded of this last month as I was reading through the book of Matthew. And I got to Matthew 13. And the parable, I'm sure we're all familiar with the parable of the sower and the seeds. I was actually sharing this story with my agnostic friend, and even she knew that parable. But right after, Jesus shares the parable of the weeds, which I either have never read, which is unlikely. So again, it's something I think I neglected to retain. But I want to share with you what my study Bible says. It's an NIV translation. So it starts in verse 24, and it says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, and the weeds also appeared, the owner's servants came to him and said, 'Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?' 'An enemy did this,' he replied. The servant asked him, 'Do you want us to go and pull them up?' 'No,' he answered, 'because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" I felt so convicted after I read that to shift my prayers from what they had been, which was, "God, please remove this weed from my life," to, "God, please complete the work that you're growing in me so that I'm ready for the harvest. Not my will, but your will." As I said before, submission is an answer to prayer. And we see that Jesus' heart is reconciled with God's will in verse 45. "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." Jesus, fully aware of the gravity of the hour, acknowledges that the disciples' previous restfulness has ended. He calls them to action, and he highlights their upcoming trials, which serves as a poignant reminder of how easily complacency can set in, especially in times of spiritual crisis. Too often we find ourselves unprepared for what lies next. But Jesus, having spent his previous moments in prayer with God, is not unprepared. In verse 46, it says, he said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus doesn't flee his death, and he doesn't even passively wait for it. He steps forward and meets his betrayer. Robert H. Stein says, "It is not a weak, effeminate Jesus of much Christian art who goes to meet his enemies, but the conquering Son of Man, Son of God. It is the one who is Lord of nature, of the demons, of disease, and of death, yet he defeats his enemies by dying for them." At this time, I'd like to invite the band back up. And I'd like to invite all of us this morning to spend some time with God, asking him which of these lessons from Gethsemane perhaps we need to apply to our own lives today. Maybe you feel lost in your sorrow, and though your spirit is willing, your flesh is weak. Maybe you need to add this practice of praying against temptation to your daily prayers for yourself or even your loved ones. Or maybe God's convicting you. "Give me an hour. I've given you 24. Give me one back. Or at least help me to start working towards it." Perhaps there's a specific area in your life in which you need to be willing to say, "Not my will, but your will." Or maybe you've never made the commitment to come to God. The only way that you can come is through the way that Jesus started in Gethsemane and completed on the cross. If that's you today, you can mark it on your communication card. Someone will follow up with you. If you're here and you feel that, please don't leave without speaking to someone so we can pray and celebrate with you. But let me end with this. We must be eternally grateful to Christ for submitting to the Father's will so that we could all be saved. In this season of Thanksgiving, let's thank Jesus for his amazing sacrifice. Through these verses, we're provided with a perfect model for us to imitate. We must be like Jesus, watching and praying as we face trials and temptations. Let us not be caught sleeping, but let us be spiritually awake.